My name, as Katie said, is Elizabeth Melvin, and I'm on the women's shepherding team at the Cotswold site. I have been since we launched in 2020, and I actually got to take a sabbatical year the past year. So I took a break from those responsibilities, and it was really peaceful, but by the end, I was like, put me in, coach. I was ready to go. I was ready to be back. So it's a joy to be back. I have been married to my husband, Parker, for 11 years this week. Coming up on our anniversary on Saturday, and we have three girls, ages 8, 6, and 2. I am a native Texan. I will eat Tex-Mex any day of the week. Suprica is like my Cheers. I feel like I run into people there because I'm there so much. I love to read. I love being outside, especially hiking. So North Carolina is a much better place for me in that regard. Love to travel. And lately, our girls have been really into dance parties, family dance parties. So if you're thinking about doing that, I would encourage buying a little disco ball strobe light like we did on Amazon. It really kicked us up a notch. We have a lot of fun doing that together. Well, it's just so good to be with y'all this morning. We are going to take a minute just to kind of quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Hopefully everyone feels a little bit more like themselves with this beautiful weather this morning after some dreary days. But let's just take a minute, kind of take some deep breaths, and I'll pray in about a minute. Lord, you say in your word that where two or more are gathered, you are there, and we are quite a group. I just am so thankful to be in this room with all these women. We thank you just for the gift of this time set aside where we can still, where we can listen, where we can connect. It really is such a gift, and I'll just pray for the hearts of everyone in this room, everyone listening on the podcast, that you would just soften each one of us, give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning. It's in your son's name, I pray. Amen. So we're going to shift into our Lectio portion. And before we do that, I want to kind of set the stage a little bit because we're shifting from where we've been. So up until this point, we've been hearing Jesus speak to and with his disciples, and this final chapter, John 17, is one long prayer. So Jesus is shifting from conversation to praying. So this entire chapter is Jesus' prayer. It's actually the longest prayer in Scripture that Jesus prayed. And we really get to witness how he truly prayed. We're eavesdropping this morning. Jesus used the word Father 6 times. In this whole chapter, he uses the word gave or given 17 times. This whole prayer is one of closeness with his Father and with an awareness of all that has been given to us. And just for this morning, we're studying the beginning portion, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus is praying specifically for himself. So as I read through the first time, I want y'all to pay attention to a word or a phrase that draws your attention. John 17, verses 1 through 5. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so he can give glory back to you.
For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Word of praise. The second time, I want you all to pay attention to Jesus saying his work is complete on your behalf. What might you need to stop striving or working for that has been finished already? What does it feel like to lay those things down? After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. What does that mean for his work to be complete?
I think so.
Third time, while you're thinking about your answer to this question, is there anything Jesus might be inviting you to believe or engage with him today as you read this passage? After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. This is the invitation for you this morning. All right, this morning, we're going to unpack this prayer in four different parts. Jesus is praying for four things, so for the note takers, preview. Jesus prays for glory, number one. Number two, Jesus prays for eternal life. Number three, Jesus prays for the finished work. And number four, Jesus prays for himself. Glory, eternal life, finished work, and self. So Jesus praying for glory. Throughout this passage, we see the words glory and glorify repeatedly. We see these four times. And through a worldly lens, we can often think of glory as fame or celebrity, praise given only to the best of the best. Through a biblical lens, some of y'all might be thinking about Sunday school from your early childhood days, speaking of fire or brightness or thunder, something kind of majestic and holy and intimidating. In his sermon on John 17, Tim Keller articulates what glory means in this passage, which explains a different and really highly relational aspect of glory. So before the beginning of time, Jesus was in a relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. They were glorifying each other, which essentially means they were delighting in each other, they were honoring each other, building each other up, adoring each other, bringing out the best in each other. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis defines glory as good report with God, acceptance by God, welcome into the heart of things. And since we are made in God's image, we are made to share in this experience of glory. Later in this chapter, in John 17:22, Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. That is just wild to me, that he wants us to experience being honored, delighted in, welcomed into the heart of things. I love that we as humans, both those who know Jesus and those who don't, get a little taste of this type of glory in spaces like a concert or a sporting event. Sometimes if you're not your icebreaker. So everyone think of your icebreaker. You're there for your favorite musician or your favorite team. At the end of the concert or the end of a big game, when your team wins, not as fun if your team loses, but you're in the crowd going crazy as the band is bowing and waving and you're waving like they can actually see you. There's just really nothing quite like it. I got the chance to see Adele in concert in Vegas about 3 years ago when I was pregnant with our third daughter. And it was, I don't want to say a life highlight, that feels a little strong, but it truly was epic. It was amazing. The theater only held about 5,000 people, so there was not a bad seat in the house. It's Vegas, so there are these special effects. At one point when she was singing Set Fire to the Rain, her piano was on fire and breaking apart. There was rain everywhere, but she wasn't wet, and then it all came back together. I didn't really understand that. I was just in awe of what I was seeing. The acoustics were perfect, and Adele was just a vision, but also so relatable. She's at her concert, she doesn't wear shoes. She doesn't like wearing shoes, so she's walking around barefoot, going in the audience, talking with everyone. I think by the end, we were just all in awe. I also felt like maybe we could be friends with her if we got the chance. And I came back from that show, and I told my husband, I said, I want to name our daughter Adele. And it made total sense in my mind. It had already been on my list. The concert sealed the deal. And he looked at me, and he said, I just don't think that's going to age very well. And why? We name her Adele. And spoiler alert, her name is Maisie. We went in a different direction. I think that was the right call. But I think I just got caught up in the delight, the mutual enjoyment, and being in the audience and Adele's performance. We're feeling that little taste of glory. That mutual love and adoration, the artists and the fans making much of each other and enjoying each other, is the heart of a concert experience. So now that you have that working framework for glory, let's look back at verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. In verse 1, Jesus is shifting his attention to the hour of his crucifixion, his darkest hour. It has come. So often we pray in uncertainty and doubt. Jesus is praying in full realization of what lies ahead of him. He is praying to conform his heart to God's agenda. We so often see prayer as medicine. Jesus sees prayer as food.
When he uses the word glorify in this verse, he is saying, Father, make much of or glorify me, Jesus, and this work on the cross, so that it would be a reflection of your, God the Father's, glory. A Father who has done everything necessary to welcome sinners back into the heart of things. And why is he doing this? That leads us to verse 2, an elaboration on verse 1. Instead of using his authority to assert power, Jesus chooses to use it to serve, laying his authority down to give what we can never acquire on our own. To put that really simply, he is using his glory and authority to get us. He wants us. With Easter approaching, this makes me want to highlight the glory Jesus found on the cross in my heart and thoughts, and also when I talk to our girls. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life with him. Through Jesus, God the Father is able to welcome you into the heart of things. Can you just pause for a second and let that sink in? That is radically and extravagantly relational. The Trinity does not need us. Their relationship is already vibrant and full and perfect, but they want us. Wow. Jesus sees his suffering on the cross not as tragedy, but as a chance to make much of God by putting on absolute humility so that we may be made glorious in him. He is putting his character, majesty, and goodness on display. Romans 8:17 is a core verse about sharing in Christ's glory, which says, Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we share in his sufferings and his glory. How do those words land for you? Does that reframe suffering for you? Those words make me a little squeamish, honestly. Kylie did such a beautiful job a few weeks ago of helping us ponder sorrow. And I love what she said about how we just want to have or know the expiration date for our sorrow or struggle. I made the comment to my small group that I want just enough suffering to be relatable, but not enough to be miserable. Like, can we just somewhere in the middle? And the sobering reality is that there is an expiration date for our suffering, but that is when we are with him in heaven. Until that day comes, what would it look like for you to follow Jesus into the discomfort of suffering just a little bit more? How can we glorify Jesus in our suffering? Our suffering with Jesus puts on display what we believe to be true about who he is. He is our peace, our comfort, and will come through on his promises, whether it's now or in the life to come. Secondly, Jesus prays for eternal life. Let's reread verse 3. And this is the way to have eternal life: to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So these words might feel familiar to your ears, but this was a complete shift in perspective for the people at this time. If we zoom out and think of how God had communicated to his people through the Old Testament, it was through prophets. Prophets were appointed to make sacrifices on behalf of the people and to hear from God on behalf of the people. So for Jesus to define eternal life as personally knowing and being known by God was a radical shift in relationship with him. When I initially went through this passage as I began preparing and used the Lectio, that phrase just jumped out at me from this verse, to know you. And it sent me down a whole rabbit trail of scripture that references knowing and being known by the Father. And so many of them refer to his voice being made accessible to us. John 10:14-15 say, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. Earlier in John 10:4-5, Jesus says, they follow the shepherd because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. And this is where I want us to camp out a little bit. Jesus is making a simple request and a simple point at the same time. Eternal life with him is a continual fine-tuning of our ears and our hearts to his voice. To know him is to listen. This got me thinking about hearing And our senses, so humor, a former teacher, a few fun facts for you. Hearing is faster than sight. Our hearing actually never turns off, even while we sleep. All our other senses turn off. Hearing does not turn off. Hearing is also considered our most versatile and protective sense. The voices we listen to and value are clearly of utmost importance. This might make you wonder, as it relates to knowing Jesus and his Father, what does it look like to listen for his voice? How do I know if it's his voice? So Cotswold and OP women in the room, could you just raise your hand if you were on the retreat this past spring in Greenville? All right, so a fair number of us. Jill Gullihorn was our speaker, and she gave us a chart, and I want us to revisit it. It has been one of the most helpful resources for me in the past year, and I have it visible in my car, copied in the back of my journal, and I wanted all of us to have it. For some of you, this is totally new, and the chart is actually on your handout, and I will also be reading through it slowly. Jill gave us a framework for discerning between God's voice and the enemy's voice. The enemy's voice is the opposite of God's voice in these columns. So for those of you taking notes, we're making two columns with eight lines each, God's voice versus the enemy's voice. If you want to copy this down, I'm going to read through them slowly, give you a chance to do that. So God's voice stills you. Leads you. Reassures you. Enlightens you. Encourages you, comforts you, calms you, and convicts you. So the second column will be the enemy's voice, and it's going to be the opposite of each word that you just heard. So they correspond. The enemy's voice rushes you, pushes you, frightens you, confuses you, discourages you, worries you, obsesses you, and condemns you. How do you feel hearing those words when I just read them? I love the invitation to stillness, reassurance, comfort, calm. Those sound so nice. The last two words on the list, conviction versus condemnation, came up when Alex was teaching a few weeks ago. And to me, as I really looked at this list, that is where the rubber hits the road. I think we either hear God's voice, a conviction, which invites us into relationship with him, into the stillness, being led, being reassured, and so on. Or I think we hear the enemy's voice, a condemnation, which isolates us, that leads us into rushing, feeling pushed, feeling frightened, confused, and so on. When I lived in Dallas, I taught third grade at an inner city school for underserved kids, and many of them were being raised by grandparents, which meant that sometimes they sounded like their grandparents. When, this is a tangent, it's not, I have a different story, but when I got engaged, I had only been dating my husband for 10 months, but I came in, I told my class, and after I told him, this little girl goes, "We thought this day would never come." And I'm like, "We dated 10 months, princess. We were doing just fine." But in a different moment, there was this day where there was a full class disobedience moment. We needed to pause, reset. And I was talking to my class, and I hear this quiet voice. At first, I'm like, am I hearing this? And I hear just someone in the class is going, mm-hmm. I'm like, okay. These are little 8-year-olds, keep in mind. And then I keep going, whatever we're working on, I hear, mm-hmm. And I ignore it a little more, and then finally at the very end as I wrap up, I just hear this, mm-mm-mm. And this little girl would do that when I would talk. I had to like stand by her because I knew it just, she didn't even realize she was doing it. And it still makes me laugh to think about that. But I, when I think about those little sound effects, they actually sound like condemnation to me. Kind of that, like, how did you get this so wrong? How did you not see this coming? God's voice tells us you are not alone. The enemy's voice tells us you're the only one who. And you fill in the blank for you. For me, God's voice stilling me consistently meets me in my hard moments. I am someone who is decisive and assertive. I'm a true firstborn in that way. And I can tend to rush ahead, listening to that rushing voice logistically, emotionally, strategically, as a way of coping with my fear or discomfort in a situation. Last year, one of my daughters was in a tricky social situation at school, and I was bothered by it. I was overwhelmed. I knew one of the moms of the girls, and I felt like I needed to sort it all out with her and felt really responsible, and it just felt messy and heavy. The enemy's voice definitely started getting to me, rushing me toward fixing it, pushing me to feel responsible, discouraging me about the situation. And I felt that isolating condemnation and questions like, how could you have missed this? How could you have not anticipated this? I felt the Lord truly inviting me to revisit this chart and sit with him and sit with those feelings for a little bit. And after a full day of stillness, which really felt like being in a tizzy and then being invited into stillness and back and forth, I really came to this peaceful place of just feeling a nudge to go to lunch with that mom. And to be a friend, to be curious, to not sound the alarm. And we had a really good time. And we ended up talking about some of the dynamics just totally organically. And I left that lunch feeling so much lighter, like I saw the situation with more grace and more understanding. And I was so encouraged. I just remember getting in my car and thinking, that is what it's like to follow his voice. Listen to this C.S. Lewis quote about our first job. Every day. The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in simply shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings. Coming in out of the wind. I love that last part. So British. Natural fussings and frettings. But I love the thought of coming out of the wind. That just sounds so peaceful. What would it look like for you to know God's voice of stillness, leading, reassurance, enlightenment, encouragement, comfort, calm, and conviction? I'm really excited for y'all to get to tease that out more with your small groups in a little bit. Thirdly, Jesus prays for the work to be finished. So we're going to shift our attention to verse 4. Jesus confirms that he will complete the work that his Father gave him to do, of accomplishing our salvation by his life, death, and resurrection. There is that word gave. This was not work that he created by himself. He was abiding as he completed his work, depending on the Father, carrying out the Father's plan. If you've been a part of this Hope study for the past few years, you know we've used the phrase upside down kingdom. When we say that, we are referring to the way that Jesus invites us into a kingdom life that is truly the opposite of how the world would encourage us to seek a kingdom. And in the fall semester, we talked extensively about abiding in him. And in this verse, we see Jesus abiding in his Father. What are those implications for us? Abiding means resting in his finished work, not striving for our own. Why is this so hard for us? Paige Brown, a wonderful Bible teacher, puts it this way. We want Jesus in our corner, but not in our business. We want him to be on board with our dreams, our desires, our plans. Thinking back to your God's voice chart, if your plan is making you feel rushed, performative, worried, obsessive, I am going to guess that is not the work that he has for you to do. He might have you in that situation, but not the way that you're going about it. In my own life, this is where I really wrestle with God and see the upside down kingdom at work. So often I want to tweak his plan or at least get to provide some helpful feedback. And of course, I want to strive, and you do too. In every other area of our lives, we are rewarded for striving. In the upside down kingdom, abiding is the hallmark action, so to speak. In the world, it's striving. A verse I continually go back to is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, sometimes I will wake up in the night and get stuck on something, and I will just speak that verse out loud in the middle of the night over myself, and it will literally put me back to sleep. It allows me to lay it down, to not lean on my own understanding, and to abide. As we eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer in this moment, we are seeing his true humility, his full trust in his Father to complete the work. What difference would it make in your life to see the work set before you as his work, as already finished? Finally, Jesus prays for himself. So looking at verse 5, "Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." This verse really spurs my imagination. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to be in heaven before the world began in perfect and enjoyable relationship with his Father, and the starkness of being sent here to earth? That is just a really wild thought to me. In this verse, we see Jesus experiencing the ultimate homesickness in anticipation of being home. Have you ever been on a truly awful trip or flight or date and you just want to be home? That is the tiniest whisper of what Jesus felt. He is longing for home, for connection, to be back in the heart of things. Let's zoom out a little bit and look at these five verses as a whole, because I want you to notice something else too. He begins this entire chapter 17, this prayer, by praying for himself. He doesn't jump to praying for others or circumstances. He settles in and prays for himself to be brought into the glory they share. He is depending completely on his Father for this. I find this so encouraging, but also convicting at the same time. How often are my prayers for circumstances to change or for others to change? I want you to think for a minute. What do your prayers center on and focus on? Are you mainly praying for circumstances or for other people? What would it look like for you to follow Jesus' example of praying for yourself, for your own soul, as a starting point? I think so often we can say that a certain situation is making us XYZ. You fill in the blank. It could be a whole host of things. The Charlotte pace of life makes me frantic. My kids or coworkers make me angry. My job makes me stressed. My roommates make me insecure. And I would argue no. The Charlotte pace of life is giving your heart the opportunity to be frantic. Your kids or coworkers are giving your heart the opportunity to be angry, and so on. Each of those circumstances is just bringing out what is already in our hearts. I can become so overly concerned with what's out there versus what's in here. That's where the prayer needs to begin, concerned with our own heart, with our own souls. I see this play out daily in my own life. No matter what hat I'm wearing, wife, mom, sister, daughter, friend, neighbor, when I see a struggle, an issue, a gap, I compulsively want to fill it. I want to help. I love showing up for people and for my family. And I can fluctuate between feeling really fulfilled by that and then also deeply overwhelmed by it. And sometimes even resentful, like I'm just endlessly playing whack-a-mole for myself and for others. A prayer that I have been praying lately is, Lord, I'm trying to fill these gaps. Only you can fill these gaps. I am overwhelmed and probably also prideful because I think I'm needed. And if I try to fill them, I'm going to get in the way of others seeing you. Would you change my heart about these gaps in my life and in the lives of others? When I pray like this, I know I've gotten to the root of things. I love this quote from Paul Miller. Learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. I love the thought of a less busy heart. And the Father wants that for us too. And I love that we see Jesus model prayer like that, that can lead us toward a quieter heart. By praying for our true selves, by resting in his finished work, by listening for his voice so that we can truly know and be known by him, and by sharing in his glory, that is how Jesus wants us to follow him into the heart of things. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your voice. We thank you for what you have for each one of us, the ways that you want us to hear you. We thank you for your son. We thank you that you sent Jesus, that we could eavesdrop on him this morning and hear his heart and hear his prayer. Lord, I just pray that as we spend time in our small groups, that you would just really soften our hearts and give us fruitful conversation. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.